In the great master plan of God, Jesus Christ teaches all of his disciples to look to a future event that is now on its very brink of fulfillment. Read Matthew 6, verses 9 through 10 with me, right at the outset of this sermon. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 10, a very well-used, very familiar scripture that we've referred to in our own individual lives often. It says, in this manner, as Christ is teaching his disciples, he said, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Note what comes next. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I won't continue to read, but I want you to note the focus here that Jesus is placing very early on in teaching a style of praying, what we should be, the content of our prayers, the things we should be asking for. Foremost in that has to do with God establishing his kingdom on the earth to bring to an end such things as the wars that we're experiencing now. You know, we will have this war. And it may, one side will probably be declared the victor, although even that may be up for grabs, but it will only set the stage for yet another war, because the government and the heart of man, the very things that Rob is talking about the hard-heartedness of human beings apart from the way of God, always leads to this eventual outcome. When God's kingdom is forcibly brought to this earth by Jesus Christ, now, that's something to think about, because when Christ returns, he's going to be viewed as an invader from, for want of a better word, of outer space. They're going to rise up and fight. And there will be a world power on the scene at that time that will not want to give up their authority even more than, any more than Saddam Hussein and his group wants to yield to the authority or any of the authority that they now have controlling Iraq. Well, when he returns to the earth to establish God's kingdom, not only will there be heavenly hosts under his command, angels, as we would have been taught from Scripture, but the Bible also reveals that a specially chosen and trained group of individuals will accompany him. Let's look at Jude, verses 14 through 15, because this is something that has been on the scene for a long time. This knowledge has been available for a long time. In fact, probably going all the way back to the very creation of man, as we can only get hints and glimpses of from the conversations and the interplays of the individuals of that time. Jude 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Contrast drawn here between the godly and the ungodly pattern of living. But note, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Now, we have just read a future job description for the saints. Who are the saints? I mean, when we use that term, there's the historical and the so-called religious application of these terms, but look at just a simple definition from a dictionary of the Bible by Locklear. It says, consecration and purity are the basic meanings of the term saint. Now, consecration has to do with setting apart, and purity has to do with being holy. These are the basic meanings of the term saint. Well, that does describe those who will return with Christ, who are the sort of the first fruits of the earth who will appear with Christ at his return, and I'll have more to say about that. But let's continue on. In Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29, there's also a job description. For the present, for those want to be saints, if you please. And it is one that has applied throughout past generations as well. But let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of an inset or an aside here to explain something about a statement before I read on. This statement, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, if you just going over to Colossians 2 and verses 9 through 10, it says, for in him, speaking of Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. There's nothing lacking in Christ. Some misread that particular part of the scripture. In fact, in John 15, verse 20, and I'll just read this to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, this again is Christ speaking, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But again, there's an example here, because Paul is writing this. Let's go back to Acts 9, verse 16, to kind of put a little more understanding to this. What's being talked about what is lacking. Nothing lacking in what Christ did, of course. But all who would live godly will suffer persecution. Notice the statement. Ananias is being called on by God to go and deal with Paul, and he's fearful to do that because he knows of Paul's harsh reputation, how he's persecuting Christians and causing them to be put in prison and then to death. But notice what Christ says. Yeah, let's read verse 15 of chapter 9 to set the stage. So, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, he's going to be on the other side of the fence. He is going to be a Christian, not only a Christian, he's going to be a prominent leader of the Church of God, and he will suffer these persecutions. So that's a little bit of what it's talking about when it says, when Paul makes a statement in Colossians, you need to have that background, I think, to understand here that to fill up in my flesh, Paul speaking, what is lacking in the affliction of Christ. You know, he had a little bit more of a race to run here, and he faced his physical problems. But again, that's a little bit of an inset. Let me continue on this job description of the saints as Paul is speaking of it. In verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. That same word that we were just reading in Acts. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. See, we have knowledge that we're responsible for, a way of life, even the very thing that Rob was addressing in the sermonette about having the Spirit of God so that we could have tender consciences and tender hearts and an open and a willing mind. You can't do it without it. It's not possible. It's the way we are made. But that's not wrong. It's not a problem. God has done this for a reason. It's the best way it could have been done because that's the way God does things. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Again, God, through God's Holy Spirit, Christ can be in us, the hope of glory. Something, again, this hope of glory rests and resides in the kingdom of God. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That is the ultimate goal. And there's a way to get there, but it certainly isn't the way of war. of self-will, of rejecting God's way and just doing it on our own. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And so should it work in all of us, brethren, mightily. And to this end, we also must labor, seeking the kingdom of God. Well, Paul, having been struck down as he went to Damascus, and we'll hear a little bit more of his story as we continue. In his zeal to destroy the church of God, thinking that he would put an end to the name of Jesus Christ and the people who were following this newest style of living, well, he was chosen by God to become a minister of Jesus Christ. What a change. Paul clearly came to understand his calling and the very specific job that he was given to accomplish in his lifetime. We read a little bit of his own personal statement here in Colossians. He also understood the tremendous future that lay in store for him if he faithfully fulfilled his God-given duties. Now, can we each say the same? Do we understand the importance of being called at this time? And do we truly grasp the unparalleled future that is promised for each one of us? That's what you have to be able to come to balance in your life, is to be able to understand, if I commit myself to God's way, if I yield and do these things, I have an unparalleled future. I get to be among those of the firstborn, the first resurrection. And as you will see, hopefully, out of this sermon, that is truly a once in a universe, a once in an eternity type of calling that God has granted to us. Speaking of the returning Jesus Christ in Revelation 17:14, and I'll be referring to this a couple of times through the sermon, just lift these words out. It indicates that those who are with him are called, they're chosen, and they're faithful. Well, we have a record of some of those who have preceded us, and they are among those who already are numbered as the called, the chosen, and the faithful. And we refer to the faith chapter of Hebrews 11. To the end that we too might fulfill our own calling and be among those who are chosen and faithful, I want to review some highlights of the life and times of Moses. This is where Rob was stealing all of my scriptures. But we'll both use them. But the life and times of Moses, David, and Paul. And I will touch on some other lives, too, as they associate with these individuals to some degree. But I think it will be helpful for us to look at what happened to those who went before us. Let's begin with Moses. And begin with Moses' calling. And I may not, I'll touch on some of the same things because this sermon will go out a little differently than the sermonette will, although we are planning to post some sermonettes in the near future. Let's turn to Exodus 3 and look at the calling. To be aware that each of these individuals I'm talking about in a period in their life came to be dealt with by God, just as we have, brethren. We have been called also, and we need to understand, maybe review that process a little bit. In Exodus 3, in verse 10, after Moses is turned aside to look at this burning bush that wasn't consumed, he's speaking with Moses, and he says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And immediately, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, I've spoken of this before, but there is the example in Acts, and let's turn over there to just pick up a little bit more of the story, that Moses, when he was 40, went out to visit his brethren, aware that he was of the tribe of Israel and of the nation of Israel and of the tribe of Levite, but that he had been raised in Pharaoh's court for 40 years. And he went out, and some things happened, and he in verse 24 of chapter 7 says, "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who oppressed and struck down the Egyptian." He killed him. He killed this Egyptian. Now why? It's interesting, with all the history and the traditions that had been brought forward in this family of Israel, as it had grown and grown in the land of Egypt. Look what verse 25 says here. "For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." This was when he was 40. Now he's 80, or almost 80, right in that range, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with being the deliverer of his people. He's been tending to the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro, and defending probably against the raiding parties that would come through in that time frame. But he has an attitude about wanting to go back into Egypt, back to his family. And Rob read a little bit of this, or made the comment that he resisted God to the extent that God got angry with him. In Exodus 4, in verse 14, it says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart.'" So evidently during this time, Aaron knew where Moses was, and they had some kind of communication. But he didn't want to go do what he was called to do. Why he thought that he was the deliverer when he was 40, we don't exactly know. We can speculate a little bit that probably some of the scriptures that God had promised Abraham that after a certain amount of time that the people would be delivered were about to come to pass. It's not something that's unusual for God's people to do, is to try to anticipate exactly when prophecy is about to be unleashed or fulfilled, come to fruition. We certainly have done it in our own time, in these recent decades. Well, after 40 years in the wilderness, Moses came to a point of humility. He was no longer the son of Pharaoh's daughter, living in Pharaoh's house. He was following sheep around. And there was a humility. In fact, maybe it's said that that Moses, as was quoted before in Numbers 12, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." Numbers 12, verse 3. Well, chapters 3 and 4 describe Moses being called. Note that in chapter, we were reading in chapter 4 and verse 14, that Moses had come to the point that he just wasn't going to go under any circumstance. But even though God was angry with him and readjusted his plan right then to utilize Aaron, and that became quite a story, and we'll look at that in just a moment about how Aaron figures into the picture. It's important to just note how the calling of Moses occurred. What happened to him? His attitude along the way. Examine ourselves, because being called of God is a lifelong process, and we will go through our ups and downs. Now, another thing about Moses being called, Moses was given God's Spirit. Let's look over in Numbers 11, verse 17. And it's a little bit of an oblique reference, but, you know, God specifically chose Moses for a mighty job. But notice what's said in Numbers 11, verse 17. God says, "Then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it by yourself." And this was a whole issue of 70 of the elders being given some of the Spirit that was upon Moses to administer the government over Israel, the government of God, as it then was. But again, it talks about Moses here having the Spirit of God. In Psalm 105 and verse 26, it says, He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. Later on, in this psalm, it's mentioned that Moses, and it's recognized that Moses, his servant, and Aaron were chosen vessels of God. They were called. And then in Psalm 99, verse 6, it says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Now, they were called to these jobs. They were given jobs to do that were uniquely theirs to fulfill. And I'd like to do a little bit of an inset again, this time on Aaron. We had some interesting things come up at the recent conference, and one of the questions was, why do we do multiple ordinations? And that's what first prompted this sermon. Of course, as sermons tend to do, is it took a life of its own in terms of some of the other things that I felt that we need to deal with at this particular time. But let's look at Aaron, the brother of Moses, because he was also called. In fact, his calling occurred right there at this reference that I'm talking about, in terms of God said, okay, he can speak, and I know he can speak well, so here's what he will do. Let's look first at, be turning over to Exodus 28, verses 1 and 2. Exodus 28, verses 1 and 2. In establishing all that he did with Israel, God instituted something unique in that time, and it was the priesthood. In this family of Abraham, these descendants of Jacob, he called one tribe, the tribe of Levi, and in particular, Aaron had a unique calling, he and his descendants. Exodus 28, verses 1 through 2, this is what God says, "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you may make holy, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." And again, this separation occurs here. Let's continue in the story in Exodus 29. I'm going to talk a little bit. These scriptures are all tied together. Their selection for becoming priests and what happens to them in this process under God's direct instruction. Exodus 29, verse 1, "And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests." And it goes on to talk about the sacrificial things, but drop down to verses 4 through 9. "And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water to be clean, to be vessels of God. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod." Very elaborate clothing that went into these priestly garments. "You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban, and you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, so you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons." So this separation, this special consecration is happening. In verse 21 of the same chapter, "And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with him." And then finally for this chapter in verses 29 through 30, "And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them." This is how it's happening. Some special, a whole special ceremony associated with becoming high priest, and also his family, priest in waiting. You see, the sons are trained by being around and performing and observing the functions that Aaron the high priest was doing. And it's interesting to note that even in the case of Moses, that he was trained in Pharaoh's court for 40 years. He just didn't just grow up there, but that training was used by God mightily later on as he led the people of Israel into their inheritance and into their promise. Let's continue on in Exodus 30 and verse 30. It says, "And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests." Well, they were all priests, but only Aaron was the high priest. In Exodus 40, verses 12 through 15, we go to the end of the chapter of Exodus. Read a little bit more about this story. "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put on the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Again, this ongoing promise that even finds its fulfillment in the future kingdom of God, as you can see in the latter chapters of Ezekiel. There won't be time to go into all of that, of course, today. But let's look. Later on, Aaron makes some mistakes, as well as Moses. And God is not going to let Aaron go into the promised land. A penalty imposed. Not a loss of his future, but certainly a penalty of the moment. And look what happens in this time in Numbers 20. In Numbers 20, starting to read in verse 23 through verse 29. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, 'Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there.' So Moses did just as the Lord commanded. They went up to the Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain." And then the story continues, but I'd like to pick up a little bit more here about the high priest. Let's turn over to Leviticus this time. And go to Leviticus 21, because there are some instructions about the high priest and priest. Leviticus 21 and verse 10. Notice how the high priest comes into office. And by coupling these scriptures together, we can infer that not only did Eleazar become high priest through the garments that were put on him, but by this procedure, as it would have applied, at least the high priests that come later have to have this done also. Verse 10, "He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes." And then it goes on to speak about that. But to become high priest, they have to be anointed for that purpose. That's a special calling that was given. And there's a lot of a tie-in here that, let's go over to Hebrews to pick up a little bit. I know some of these things are a little bit hard to follow, and it's almost like a Bible study, and it just always is anyway. Hebrews 5. Let's read verses 1 through 6. At this particular juncture, to look at what the meaning of this office Aaron was given might have, and also some things for our own consideration. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that He may offer gifts, or both gifts, and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. These high priests were taken from among men. Verse 3, because of this he is required as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifice for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron was called to this office. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he who also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the future, brethren, Jesus Christ will continue to hold the office of our high priest. We can draw a little bit of an analogy from the Aaronic priesthood, that there were other priests ordained to assist the high priest, special class of called out ones to do that job. And the analogy fits us in the future, those Christians who are among the called, the chosen, and the faithful to be priests, a kingdom of priests. Cite some specific examples or scriptural references to that, but just like you to be thinking about that as I go through this sermon, that all of us, man, woman, you know, whatever racial distinction we might have at this particular moment, we have all been called to be priests along with our high priest in the kingdom of God. That's the way the kingdom is going to be ruled and governed. It will be governed by a priestly kingdom. Important to think about and keep as a focus for our future. And just a little bit more of the story. It wasn't just Moses and Aaron, but also their sister who were sent to the people of God, to Israel. And notice Micah 6. Let's begin reading. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Micah 6. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And it goes on to speak about God's contending with Israel. But he sent these individuals to help Israel to come out of the sin of Egypt, if you want to call it, for want of a better term, for the lifestyle that they were in. And he has provided the church in these end times for the same purpose, to lead us to a time when we are no longer in rebellion, but when we're following God's way. And he has set leadership in the church for that very purpose. Well, that's a little bit, again, I tend to get off into these little side notes here, but let's continue this time in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, some more comments about Moses. Get back to him because he is the first of the three individuals in their life and times that I'd like to really bore in on. It says in Deuteronomy 34:10 that the Lord knew Moses face to face, not in his glorified state, but in a way that he revealed himself. He talked to Moses face to face, something he didn't do to anyone else. And it's interesting to consider this, because it shows, even though Moses was not allowed to go into the land of promise because of his rebellion, yet God dearly loved and worked with Moses, even when he made mistakes. And there is the sure hope that's the future for Moses, and we can see it in more than one place, but in Matthew 17, verse 3, Moses appears in vision with Christ and Elijah in the kingdom of God. So, we know that Moses has written his record. He has been successful in what he has done, and he's been accounted worthy to be among those who will be co-heirs with Christ of the soon coming kingdom of God. And again, I would like, before we leave the times of Moses, I'd like to do one more little bit of a study as an inset about Joshua. I'd like you to get the feel as we go through here that the individuals that God is calling have been trained, have been called for the jobs that they've been given to do. And not only them, but us also. We are being prepared for a special opportunity. And just kind of hang on to that thought, because hopefully I can flesh that out a little bit more as we go also. Let's go over and look at the example of Joshua, beginning in Numbers 27, and read a little bit about him, because he was the leader who came after Moses and ended up leading the people into the promised land. A lot of good things said about this individual in the Word of God. Numbers 27, verses 12 through 23. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Arbarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. We just read about that. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. And skipping down, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Eternal, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And certainly Moses could apply this analogy of sheep without shepherd. He knew what a comparative thing the people of Israel were to the sheep of his father-in-law in times past. In verse 18, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man, and notice this, in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation, the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Joshua is called in various places, for instance, in Exodus 33:11, the servant of Moses. And then in Numbers 11:28, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men. So he was around, and you find his name mentioned very early on, even in the coming out of Egypt. So he was around Moses and served him and learned at his feet, so to speak. He was trained for the job that he was given to do, much like we all are all being trained for the job we have been given to do in the future. And we don't know what that job is exactly, but certainly a lot of our training will shape us for those things. Judges 24:31. It's interesting to note the influence of a righteous man in the leadership that see if I picked up the it was not a Judges 24, so I've gone too far here. I should say, I wrote down Judges. I should have Joshua. And there is a Joshua 24, verse 31. It says that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Joshua did a really good job in being faithful to God, so much so that he influenced the generation that even followed him. And that's the good example that we have of his life. Let's go on to the next individual. It's David. 1 Samuel 13. Let's look at how he was called, chosen by God. And this time, he's chosen not to replace someone like Moses or Joshua, but rather he's replacing Saul because Saul has rebelled against God. 1 Samuel 13. Note very carefully what is said here. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." And this is a chilling statement that is made by Samuel to Saul. "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." A fearsome responsibility. Once we are called and given the priceless calling of God to answer that call, not to turn away from it. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, let's look a little bit more of the story. Again, many of these things are very familiar. So, 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" In the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible translates this, "For I have decided on one of his sons to be king." And then we see how it occurs in verses 12 through 13 of 1 Samuel 16. "So he went and brought him in." Now he was, speaking of David here, he was ruddy, "with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." And David is a fairly young boy there. But look what also happens in verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Terrible consequence of what occurred there. David was very aware of the spirit that God had given him. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 2, he's closing out his life. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." That's how Solomon actually got the plans for the temple and so forth, by the inspiration that David had from God and the plans that David left for Solomon to build the temple. If you continue reading about the life of David, you know that he was trained in the court of Saul. He even ended up marrying Saul's daughter, Michal. We note that God specifically sent, as we just read, specifically sent Samuel to anoint David. But there's also some interesting things that occur. He was anointed king two more times. In 2 Samuel 2, verse 4, he was anointed king over Judah. And then in 2 Samuel 5, 3, he was again anointed king over Israel. You know, we can infer, and I won't go into all of that today, there's just not time, but as you study this thing of anointing out and flesh it out as much as you can from Scripture, you understand that the anointings occurred specifically for a job given to do. And sometimes that job changed. It increased. Typically, it was the example as we see here. God ordained David to be a king over the whole area. There's no question. But there were reasons to do these additional things. Well, although David is now dead, you know, he lived his life just as we should, with a view to the tremendous future he would have in God's kingdom. If you turn to Psalm 37, there are just a whole series of things, and let me just summarize it with the statement that he says, is that the meek shall inherit the earth, something that Christ quotes in Matthew. Psalm 37, and I won't go through all of the verses there, but there's just over a half a dozen where he refers to a future time when the inheritance of the earth will come to the meek and to the righteous and so forth. But turn, if you're heading over into Psalm anyway, let's go over to Psalm 51 and look at a time in David's life when he is kind of crawling up out of the mire. He has had to repent bitterly of just a horrible mistake that he's made in his life. Let's look at Psalm 51, verse 10. And I want to also note within this context that David was very aware that he was able to accomplish what he accomplished by the gift of God's Spirit, and even in that time, in whatever way it was working with him. In Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This was his plea. Let's continue reading. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, that forward-looking time when he would have be saved by God. And uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Well, David recognized that he faced a life and death moment in his life. And he very well understood what had happened to Saul and his family. The loss was separation from God and from a potential that would lead even into eternity. That was setting on the horizon for him just as surely, because he knew what had happened to Saul. He saw what had happened to Jonathan, one of the best friends of his whole life, Saul's son. That they were rejected for Saul's rebellion. So he considered these things, and certainly his repentance was sincere. And there is a sure promise that awaits David. Let's go to 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 9. I've written down a wrong reference. The second one here. What we're talking about are the promises ahead of David, and rather than try to dig those out at this moment in time, let's just jump ahead to Jeremiah 30, because it talks about a time when David will be king once again, and this is the tremendous future that is ahead of him. And there's not just one or two, but several scriptures that talk about the fact that David is going to be raised up to be a king over Israel in the future. Again, think in terms of the fact that I've entitled this sermon, Kings and Priests. Not only kings and priests of the past, but kings and priests of the future. Jeremiah 30. Let's begin reading in verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds foreigners shall no more enslave them. This is talking about a future time that is yet imminent on our horizons. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And there's a little bit more of this promise, and I find it striking that it occurs several times in the Word of God, this future promise. And I think it's there for our own encouragement. Let's go over to Ezekiel 34, where once again it is spoken that David shall be king in the future, although right now he's dead and in the grave. In Ezekiel 34, verses 22 through the next couple of verses. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And if you turn over to Ezekiel 37, again, this is repeated in verses 23 and 24. In fact, let's just pick up verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Well, brethren, these are all scriptures that point to the kingdom of God, a time yet ahead of us, a time in the future. There's a third individual that I'd like to look at briefly here, and that's Paul. We've been talking about him a little earlier in the sermon, but let's go over and see in Paul's own words his recounting of his own calling. Because you see, in each of these examples, I'm talking about someone who was specially selected by God, chosen by God, called by God to do a job. In Acts 22, and you can find this several times in Scripture, that Paul speaks of God's calling and his own life. Acts 22 and verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, this is Paul speaking in his own defense, says, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, a very famous teacher of the time, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. A whole lifetime of struggling and battling and serving God. And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. And then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Well, he did that. And he received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and he went on to serve God mightily. In fact, even after that, let's go back to Acts 9 that we referred to earlier. Look, and I'll just pick up the story in verse 20 of Acts 9. It says, immediately, and this again is the actual Luke's account in Acts of Paul's calling. But in verse 20, immediately, what did he do? He preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And he confounded the Jews because he really was trained. See, again, Paul was prepared for this job that he was given to do, to go first. He was among the Jewish people, but eventually to all the Gentiles that he was sent to. He was trained. He knew Scripture, and God used him mightily in that respect. One other thing, Mr. Pope had read this in an ordination service we'd had, but we see another time that God specifically inspired something unique to happen in the life of Paul, and that was that he was, along with Barnabas, singled out. And if we read Acts 13 and verse 3, it says, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away, because they had been called to do a particular job. And it wasn't just that first moment in time when Christ called him that there was a period of time that elapsed in there, and then he was sent on a particular job. And it kind of is in line with what happened to David, as he was originally anointed, and then he was also anointed king later over at that time, the two divided nations of Judah and Israel. You know, Paul himself said in Romans 1:1 and many other places, he refers to himself as a minister, and he says, I was called to be an apostle. Paul understood the purpose of his particular calling. And in light of that, he so effectively gave some instructions for our time today. At least we can apply these things in Ephesians 4:11 through 13. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. Notice what he has to say about spiritual gifts. And he can certainly apply these things in his own life, understanding what had happened to himself. And he himself, speaking of God, and gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And why? Why did he do that? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. We've read about that before. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the purpose for these priests of that moment in time existing, is to bring everyone to the fullness of Christ. See, that it's not so unlike what happened earlier in the times of the Aaronic priesthood, when there was not just the high priest, but also other priests who functioned as intermediaries and helpers of the people to keep a relationship open with their God. Well, Paul understood these things, preached about it time and time again, and there's a lot more we could add to this in a different format, with more time, but I just want to give you this quick overview of these things. Paul was very aware of the responsibility of his calling. Again, not only just the purpose, but if look how Paul viewed himself. If we go over to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, look at the view that Paul had of himself, how careful he was with his calling. Do you not know, and this is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 9, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus. This is Paul speaking of himself, not with uncertainty, not fearfully, you know, not cowering in a corner, but boldly stepping into the, you know, the race. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. He's not a shadow boxer here. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, and here's his fear, his overriding constant awareness that he had of his own life, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Well, that didn't happen to him, but just because he always fought himself to keep that attitude ever present in his life, not assuming that he had it made, just because he knew who Christ was or knew the truth. But he disciplined his body, his whole life, his whole being, so that he wouldn't become disqualified. In 2 Timothy 4, we see what Paul was able to say at the very end of his life. Because we're seeing accounts of the full life, the full range of the lives of individuals who have been called, who have been chosen, and who have been faithful. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am ready, this is Paul speaking, I am ready, being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. That's when he's about to die, and he knows it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And those two statements directly dovetail with what I just read to you in 1 Corinthians. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance. Well, I've talked about three categories in the sermon today thus far, but there is a final one to end up on, and that's us, you and I, brethren. We have seen examples of those who have been singled out of this world to answer God's call. They were called by God specifically, and they were given jobs to do. God helped them with His Spirit. Always, He worked with them throughout their lives, and as long as they remained faithful and willing to repent and turn to Him, they were able to complete the race that they were given to run. And they were also promised a future of eternal life in God's kingdom. Brethren, this is what is happening in our lives. We have been called by God. We have been given God's Holy Spirit. Jesus taught his disciples that he was working with to look to the future of God's kingdom. Remember how he said that early on in your prayer, keep that foremost. Come back to it time and time again. Use that as something to motivate your lives. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Keep focusing on that tremendous future. Not long after God had delivered the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, he made them an incredible offer. And I'm going to read this to you. It's from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, if, the big little two-letter word there, then, if you do these things, then this shall happen. You shall become a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, brethren, later on, this offer is made to the church of God. Let's quickly look at that in 1 Peter 2. Peter 2, verses 5 first, and then 9 and 10. This is said, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then if we drop down to verses 9 and 10, you, again, not talking about the Israel of old, but the church of God at that time, and including our time, of course, today. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We know that David is to be king over Israel, that the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ will have thrones judging over the 12 tribes of Israel in the future. You can read about that in Matthew 19. We know from Revelation 2, verse 26, that Jesus has promised to some to have power over the nations, to rule them with a rod of iron. Well, we, brethren, have been called to be among these future kings and priests. In Revelation 1, 6 and Revelation 5, 10, the proper translation is that it's talking there about a kingdom of priests, not just kings and priests, but a kingdom of priests. But regardless, all will be priests, and then the offices of rulership from there will be, again, administered. It would be a godly kingdom. Jesus Christ is, of course, a king and our high priest. Well, we have been called, and if we are to be chosen, then we must be even more diligent to make our calling and election sure. And we must be found faithful. And it gets harder and harder in these times. It should maybe be getting a little easier as we see some of the things unfolding on the near horizon in this world. Once again, I want to quote from Revelation 17, verse 14, it says, "For he, Jesus Christ, is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." As I've said before, he's Lord of lords and King of kings. Those lords and those kings, little L and little K, are the people of God who will be in that first resurrection. Those who are with him when he returns shall reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Knowing this, brethren, and understanding these things from the heart, as we all should do by this stage of our life, let's make sure that we neither reject, that's one problem, nor neglect. Well, that may be the greater problem. So great a salvation we have before us. There is unique promise and warning that I would like to give you one final reference to go to in God's Word. Let's turn over to Revelation 3, verses 10 through 11. This is a unique promise. It's also a unique warning given to the Church of God that falls to those who live just before the return of Christ. Christ has not yet returned, and yet all of prophecy points to events that are happening and beginning to happen in such a way that their fulfillment seems really imminent. So these are things we need to consider. Let's read Revelation 3, verse 10 first. "Because you have kept," talking to these people in Philadelphia, "because you have kept my command to persevere," to not give up and quit, not to reject a calling or just to get tired and, you know, kind of turn around and drift downstream. "I also," this is a promise, "I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." An end-time prophecy. "Behold," in verse 11, "I am coming quickly." Now here's a warning. "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." A crown that is only given to the called, the chosen, and the faithful, the saints of God. Brethren, those who will be with Christ in the way that they will be and we can be is as kings and priests.